Amen. Thank you, Miss Susan. Susan, that was beautiful. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So good to see all of you here this morning in the house of the Lord. Praying for God to speak to us and that His presence would be in this place. Romans chapter 8, if you would look at Romans 8, verses 22 through 23. Says this. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we pray that you would speak to us. Not because we deserve it. We know that we don't deserve your presence. We don't deserve to hear from you, for we are sinners. But God, we pray that because of your Son Jesus Christ and his death for us, God, that you would speak to us because of your mercy and your grace, that you would make known to us your word, that you would open it up to us, that our hearts would be affected by the message that you have for us. God, we pray that those who are believers, that today, that our affections for you would be stirred up, that our eyes would be fully open to the truth about what your word says about us and what our future holds. And for those who are not believers, those who are enslaved to their sin, those who fear the very coming that we speak of this morning, God, I pray that you would save them, that today would be the day of salvation. And I pray that you give the words to my lips that I ought to speak and give strength to my voice that God, that it would have sound for your name's sake and for your glory. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we looked at verses 18 through 22. And what I wanted to help you see was how Paul was shifting gears. And he's now trying to get us to fix our eyes on that future glory that is going to be revealed to us in Christ. And how he began explaining this to us by showing us the future glory that is going to be ours, that's going to be so incredible that it not only outweighs our suffering, that it is going to be so great and grand that it makes our suffering lose its ability to even be weighed against it. And as I said last week, we all know suffering. But as Paul transitions over to fix our eyes on this future glory, he brings creation into the conversation in order to show us that the very inanimate creation longs for that day that he's trying to get us to fix our eyes upon. It's like he's bringing them into this conversation to get us to think, you know, if the creation is longing for this day, how ridiculous would it be if we, the very children who are going to be revealed as the sons of God, aren't longing for it. And so look with me at verse 23 as Paul says this. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This verse is packed full of truths for us, God's children. The first thing I want you to see is that as Paul is explaining the very people of God, he says that we ourselves are joining in with creation as we are waiting in the same way that they are. And Paul he's very particular with his language. Like, he doesn't say things flippantly. If he's going to say something, he's going to use precision in how he says it. And so this morning we see this again. Also, he's inspired by God. You know, God is inspiring this precision as he uses his language very carefully. He's not content to just say that we ourselves are waiting with creation and longing and groaning. He says we ourselves, and he wants to explain who these people are. It's the people who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, he's been talking about us, the people of God, ever since he began Romans chapter 8. But yet, over and over again, he is clarifying who the people of God are. He doesn't want us to forget that it's a certain kind of people. They look a certain way. They act a certain way. He says, these people are those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So what are the first fruits of the Spirit? Well, at first I thought maybe Paul was referencing the fruits the fruit of the Spirit, which is found in Galatians 5:22, where it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Which I do believe this is part of what these people look like. But if you notice, in Galatians, Paul says fruit of the Spirit, which is singular, though there are many of them. And in our text today, Paul says the first fruits of the Spirit. I believe what Paul is saying when, you know, I think about first fruits for someone who is bringing in a harvest. Well, those are the first fruits that come to ripen. Those are the first ones that are ready to be picked. It's the first part of the harvest. And so when you apply that thinking to what Paul is saying, the first fruits of the Spirit, it's clear that the work of the Spirit just goes on and on. There are many works that the Spirit does in the life of the believer. But the first fruits, the first things that the Spirit does in our lives is He changes us. He comes and takes up residence inside of us, and He cleans us up, and He changes the way we think about our life, the way we see the world. And so when Paul is saying those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, which is the guarantee of the very things that Paul's talking about this morning, the coming, the great revelation of the sons of God, this day, the proof that we know Him is that the Spirit lives inside of us. We've been changed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that way you know that is that you have been changed. Your desires have been changed. You have a conviction over sin. You don't love your sin anymore. You hate it. And you hunger and you thirst for righteousness. If these are not the realities that you live inside of, that means you don't have the evidence that the Spirit lives inside of you. But Paul goes on to say and explain more things about these people. They do have the first fruits of the Spirit, but he goes on to say that they groan inwardly as they wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So here Paul is saying that we, the children of God, those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we, along with creation, we long for that day when God will come back and get us and will reveal us as His sons. I believe Paul, he's used creation to show how ridiculous it would be if the creation is longing for our revealing as the sons of God and us not. The children not longing for that day. Paul says, not only the creation is groaning and longing and waiting eagerly for this day, but also we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we who are the children of God, we long for that day. Now, Paul's already said that we're the children of God, right? He's already said that we have been adopted as sons. This is conversation he's already had in Romans chapter 8. But now he is looking at the adoption as sons, and he's putting it out in the future like it's something that is still yet to happen. And it's like we said last week, he's using this already not yet reality that we live in as believers. Yes, we have been adopted as the children of God. We have been adopted into His family. The day you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, a legal transaction took place. Jesus Christ bore your wrath on Calvary's tree. He paid for you with His own blood to bring you into His family. But we are still left to live in this world, in the home of that wicked taskmaster, sin. But God has not left us as orphans. He has declared us His children. He has given us His Spirit as this assurance. But we're left to live in this world. Living in this world knowing that one day our Father is going to come back and He is going to take us home to be with Him. So He's not left us as orphans, the Scripture says. He's released you from the slavery to sin. You're no longer bound to live by the passions of your flesh. God has removed you from that bondage. As He said in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 12, He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. So the transaction that Christ that took place on the cross where Christ died for you also set you free from your bondage to sin. Set free from that slave master that did not love you or care about you. So although we live in this home still, God has adopted us, but we've not yet gone home to be with Him. We don't live here the same way we were living before. We don't live for the Father that we had prior to Christ. We've been set free. Paul said this in verses 22 and 23 of Romans 6. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. And its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the end that we look forward to. It's eternal life. So many of us often think of eternal life as just the fact that we're never going to die. We're just going to live forever. Many times Christians, they stop short of what salvation truly is by just having this idea in their heads that, well, you know, we're just never going to die, which is really cool. I don't blame you. It's awesome that we're never going to die, that death will never have power over us, that we will live eternally. But eternal life is more than just existing. The best definition of eternal life is the one that Jesus gave in John 17:3. He said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And I know I probably sound like a broken record because I say this over and over again, but this is the truth that I feel like we've missed for so long. I feel like I missed it in the beginning of my Christian life, that now, what we're looking forward to is that we get Christ, that we get to be with Him forever, the one that we have seen dimly through these pages written, that on that day we will behold face to face and we will be with Him forever, inseparable for all eternity. We're going to be with the God who died for us. But we're not there yet. And that's Paul's point, is that we're still in this world. Though we have been adopted, our Father has not yet come by and picked us up and brought us into that kingdom that He has promised us, that He has told us about, that He has called preachers to preach about Sunday in and Sunday out. Paul is saying the first fruits you've received them, this is your guarantee. This is how you know that what God is saying is true. And I love the way Paul explains. He explains how we're waiting. We wait eagerly, as we groan inwardly. So what does it mean to wait eagerly? I think sometimes we can look at our lives and think, yeah, that's probably not happening in my life. Waiting eagerly for the return of Christ. I was talking to Logan this week. We were talking about these verses, and it's real easy for me to see that there was a time in my Christian life where I did not wait eagerly. You know, so there's a sense of the truth that I'm preaching this morning that is about sanctification. It's about growing in Christ. And it also is about suffering. Suffering helps us to wait eagerly. Our struggle with sin helps us to wait eagerly. But I want you to see that this is how Paul says Christians wait. We are eagerly awaiting the day that God will come back and take us home to be with Him, to bring us out of this house of sin that we are living in, to remove this rule of the prince of this air whose kingdom stinks. His rule is marked by cruelty and bondage. And though we've been adopted by a Father who loves us, we still wrestle with the passions of this flesh. We still are tempted by the character of that one who held us in bondage for so long. And we even find ourselves falling prey to his temptations, to our own fleshy temptations, to live the way we used to live. And Paul is saying that we, the abused Christians who live in a world marked by sin, who live in a world that is under the curse, that is under the very judgment placed on it because of our sinfulness, we have tasted of that freedom. We know what it is that God is going to reveal to us one day. We know that it means that we are going to be fully and completely set free. Jesus told us before he ascended, he said that he would return. He's going to come back. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to return and get you and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also. He said to his disciples, and he says to us, this is what's going to happen. I am going to come back and get you. But today we wait for that return. How are we waiting, church? How are we waiting for the return of our King? Do we really, honestly long for him to come back? Would we honestly this morning in our hearts be praying, even so now, come, Lord Jesus? Would that really be better? Do we really believe that that would be better? Or do we find ourselves sitting on the couch with our feet kicked up thinking, not yet, I'm not ready yet. There's still more to be done in this life. There's more fun for me to have. There's more children to be raised and grandkids to be spent with. And there's more stuff for me to do. Is that how we're waiting? Do we believe that God returning would actually be some kind of a missing out on something? Or do we believe his return would actually make it better? For too long, I think that we have been deceived by the enemy of our Father and by our own flesh to believe that there is fun to be had in this life, that there is more to be done, that there is something about this here and now that's better than that which is to come. And if that's you, I want you to see how ridiculous that is. And to think about Lot's wife. God announced the judgment that he was going to pour out on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he told Lot and his wife and his family to leave. And he instructed them clearly, and don't look back. Do not look back. But Lot's wife, she looked back. And they were leaving Sodom, and the destruction began to take place. She looked back, and God turned her into a pillar of salt. And you ask yourself, why did God do that? Why did he do that? Because he told her, don't look back. But why would she look back? Why would she not joyfully leave Sodom? Because her heart was in Sodom, and Sodom was in her heart. Now I ask you, believers, this morning, is your heart in this world? Is this world in your heart? Because if so, that's a dangerous place to be. Those who believe the gospel, their heart is supposed to be in another world. Their heart is supposed to be with Christ, and Christ is supposed to be in their heart. Scriptures are replete with verses that talk about how we're supposed to be waiting. Titus is one of them. I didn't put it on the PowerPoint. It came to me after the fact. But it says this, for the grace of God, in verse 11 of chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all the lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. See, the people of God, we long for his appearing. We don't think that him showing up is going to make things worse. We believe that it's going to make things better. There was a preacher, Kate was telling me about, I don't remember who, but he was preaching about this reality, and he said that he, you know, was off on a revival preaching, and his little girls had a slumber party while he was gone, and you know, he would have a hard time thinking that his girls were at home going, man, I hope dad doesn't come back yet because this slumber party is fun. And if he shows up, then it's gonna put a drag on the whole thing. It's gonna make it not as fun. said often that's how Christians look at the return of Christ. We think that his appearing is going to somehow hurt us or somehow going to keep us from experiencing something that's good. When in reality, our children should think, hey, if dad shows up, this party is going to be better. Like he's going to bring us out to do better things. It's going to be more fun with him being here. And for Christians, that's exactly how we should see the return of Christ. We should long for it to happen because that's what's better. The Bible talks about the creation is longing for this day. Inanimate, the trees, the rocks. We're longing and groaning and waiting for the return of Christ so that it's set free from its corruption and bondage. The Bible talks about the martyrs who are under the throne of God, who are praying day in and day out, night in and night out. They are continually praying to the Father. They are under his throne. They are under the altar, right there with God. And they are praying for him to return to this earth and reveal the sons of God and to do it now. The Bible says every single second they are pleading with the Father, how much longer before you finish this thing? These are people who are already in his kingdom. Are we longing for that day, Christians? Next thing I want you to see is that the children of God groan inwardly. They're not only waiting eagerly, they're groaning inwardly. To groan is a low, mournful sound uttered in pain or grief, a deep grating or creaking sound due to a sudden or continued overburdening as with a great weight. So now we learn that the children of God are groaning. Why would we be groaning? Why would we have this deep, mournful sound that's coming out of despair and grief? Well, we're living in a world that is still ruled by the one who hates our Father. We're still living in a world that is suffering because of the curse. We're living in a world where death is rampant, disease is rampant. We get sick. We lose loved ones. We live in a world still filled with sin. We still find ourselves succumbing to sin. And so Paul says we're groaning. I don't know about you, but when I fall into sin, I find myself groaning louder than at any other time in my life for God to come back and finish this thing, because I really get tired of being a failure. I get tired of falling short of his glory. I get tired of wrestling with the same sin over and over again and finding myself being too weak to overcome, finding myself with my head hanged low because I am a failure. I can't wait for the day when I will never be a failure again. I can't wait for the day when I will not do what Christ has called me not to do, when I will do everything that he says I should do, to live inside of this reality that I actually never did anything wrong and actually did everything right. I can't wait for that day. And the longer I live, I find myself, the more I realize how wicked and sinful I really am, and the more I groan for the day that Christ returns. And yes, you know, I want to have grandchildren. I think it would be awesome. But let me tell you something, Christ would be a whole lot better. And so should all the children of God long for, groan in the pains of childbirth. That's what the scripture says about the creation. And then it says we also. I mean, the groans of childbirth, the pain of childbirth is a pain that is filled up with hope. So when I'm groaning for the return of Christ, that is a groan that's filled with hope. It's not a despair that's hopeless. It's a despair that knows that one day this is all going to be different. And I'm going to be whole and I'm going to be free. And all those who believe this gospel are going to be free. But it is a groan with hope. And we're going to talk about this next week. But as I was preparing and just, I can't help but want to read them to you. Because Paul says in verse 24 and 25, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the description that Paul gives of the people of God. We groan for that day because we know that when our Father reveals us as His sons, we will experience this freedom of the sons of God, free of sin, free of pain. And then He goes on to explain what this is, the redemption of our bodies. Now, there's so much we could say about the redemption of our bodies, and it starts with the physical aspects of our bodies, that we are going to be made whole. We're going to be made new. This certainly means that we will no longer be held back by any handicaps. We're not going to be crippled. We're not going to have any defects. We're not going to have any diseases or injuries or even arthritis. I had a friend that went home to be with the Lord a few years back. He's a preacher. I loved his name. It was his nickname from a kid. His name was Hammerhead. He preaches like you would expect somebody named Hammerhead to preach. Like just... I remember every time I heard him preach, he would mention this. He was crippled from birth. He had his own way of describing his left arm was that it was gimp. But he always talked about the day when Christ was going to come and get us, that one of the first things he was going to do was he was going to yo-yo left-handed going up into God's kingdom, because he knew that the redemption of his body meant that he was going to be made whole. And I believe that, and I look forward to that, but there is so much more to the redemption of our bodies. To ransom is to redeem a person from captivity by paying a stipulated price. To redeem is to free, to liberate, to rescue, to save. This is what we wait for with eagerness. This is what causes us to groan, is that it's not just the our bodies are being made new, but that we are actually going to be liberated with a finality. We're going to be truly free from our sin. We are now presently the adopted children of God, and I'm going to close. The ransom's been paid. The documents have been signed. But we still live in this world waiting for Him to pull up and take us home to be with Him. How would you expect a child who's been adopted, who lives in a horrible situation, who knows that a father has come and has paid the price to adopt and take them home? They've signed all the documents, have given them proof of this adoption, whether it be new clothes, food. They know. How would you expect those kids to wait? Do you think they're running around the orphanage saying, "I hope that we get to finish playing hide and seek with our friends before our new father shows up"? Or would you think that they would have their bags packed, standing at the door, looking out the window, just longing for their father to come and get them, the one who loves them, to come and bring them into his home? I believe it's longing and waiting, eagerly, desperately wanting Him to come back. But while we live here, we live for Christ. We live the way that God wants us to live. We act like His children. So I want to close with a couple of questions for those of you who are Christians. This is a really important question to ask yourself. Do you long for His appearing? Are you waiting eagerly for His return, for the redemption of your bodies? If not, you should be before the throne of God this morning in your seat or at this altar and be asking the question, why? And asking God to cause you to long for this day. To those of you who are not Christians, aren't you tired of being afraid of the day of which I speak about with great joy and excitement? The day that Christians look forward to with eagerness and a groaning, you look forward to with great fear and trepidation and anxiety. I have great news for you, because the gospel says that if anyone will believe on Him, you'll be saved and you will become one of His children. And you'll live in the same world that we live in, and we'll live in it together, and we'll encourage each other, and we'll build each other up, and we'll stir up each other's affections as we look forward to that day. But you don't have to be afraid. And there are no Christians that are afraid of this day. We may struggle with being waiting with eagerness and groanings, but Christians are not afraid of the day that Jesus returns. So wherever you are this morning, I pray that you would move as God leads you. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are filled with hope, God, that we know that one day we are going to be brought into your kingdom, brought into your home. And I pray, God, that you help us as believers to long for that day, to groan for it, to wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. And so I pray this morning for those who do not know you, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would come forward in this invitation and believe the gospel, and that their lives would be changed, and that you would give them your Spirit. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.